Before I get started, I just want to tell Mitchell and Kate, if your father gives me another assignment, we are not RSVPing to your wedding. That's it. There's all these fine speakers here, and I got an email, so I don't know. I think it's partly revenge. He was in Florida, and we nailed him for an assignment, and somehow he thinks I have my fingerprints on that because I sent the email. Not sure that's so. The other comment I'd like to make is this weather's fabulous. I don't know what you guys are complaining about all the time. This is beautiful. I'm thinking you guys complain about the weather that make us that are suffering in the South from all the heat to think that it's lousy up here so we don't come. And then when I got here, I thought, well, there's a reason, because a large portion of that 7 billion people, they're here. When you get on that 35W or what is it, the 4-something out by Bloomington, it's a madhouse. I mean, and I was in a U-Haul, which made it all that much worse. So we really do appreciate being here and being with Mitchell and Kate and with you all. And I send greetings from your brethren in St. Petersburg, Florida, where we meet. You may remember that when Jim Savideo came here years ago, it was back in the worldwide days, we had Mike Hinesco and St. Pete. And I don't know if any of you, if they read the letters to you all, but there was a series of letters that went back and forth between Mr. Hinesco and Mr. Savideo from St. Peter to St. Paul. And they went back and forth and back. So we have this, you know, you go into a city and it says our sister city is, well, we always figured you were our sister congregation because you're named after another saint. I mean, I think Peter outranked Paul. He has more books, but I think, you know, that's the way it goes. So, pardon me, I have had a little bit of a cold. You know, there are times in the history of the world when events, known or unknown to people at the time, have had an impact on the entire world. There was just such an event in June 1914 in the last century. It was the murder of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in June of 1914. That one single event led to World War I. World War I, when it was completed and the soldiers came home, there was an economic boom, which often happens after a war, particularly for the victors. And that boom led to the Great Depression because there was greed and on the part of the financial markets, and the financial markets then collapsed. That led to the collapse of the Weimar Republic in Germany. And in 1933, that collapse led to the election of Adolf Hitler. The election of Adolf Hitler led to World War II. World War II came to an end with the nuclear bomb dropped in Japan, two of them dropped in Japan in 1945. Whether people knew it or not in 1914, where that is the assassination of the Archduke, whether they were in jungles in the South Pacific, or whether they were in remote parts of Africa, in the next 31 years, the entire world would feel the pain of what happened as the world erupted into murder and war. And successive generations since then have likewise felt the impact of that one act. Now, any of these things could have happened alone and by themselves, but the series and the way they happened is what is the cascading effect of that one event. Clearly, in the Bible, there are events that you can draw a similar conclusion over many thousands of years. The calling of Abraham led to a nation. The nation's rebellion led God to bring Assyria to punish the northern tribes. And then Assyria folded into Babylon, and they destroyed the southern. Babylon eventually becomes the seed for the Roman Empire. All of that over 2,000 years, all because Abraham said yes when God called him out of Ur. While these things are significant, they pale in insignificance to the most important 50 days in all of human creation. Today, I would like to explore with you the command God has given us to count 50 days between the wave sheaf offering on the Sabbath and between the two holy days of the days of unleavened bread and the wave offering on Pentecost, and the significance of these 50 days and why they are the most important 50 days to all of mankind, whether they know it today or they don't, like those in the jungles of the Pacific when the Archduke was assassinated. In fact, these days are so significant that God called them out 1,400 years before they would take place and put memorials in place that were to be kept to memorialize these days, even though those that were memorializing it had no idea what it was they were memorializing. It begins with the wave offer, or in the Jewish terminology, the omer, as they call it, which is done during the days of unleavened bread. While it is done not on a Sabbath, and it's not done on a high day, a holy day, this offering has massive significance in the portrayal of God's plan for all of mankind. Let's start and take a look at this offering in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, we'll go back and forth out of this chapter this afternoon. It says here in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an emph of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwelling." Now that's wordy instructions, but when you listen to it, it doesn't seem to have great significance, or it must not have to them. It must have seemed like a thank offering or a harvest offering that before the season was starting. They did these things when they were in obedience, but they had no concept for what they really meant. In fact, when it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 16, when Moses repeats the instructions in Deuteronomy, he skims this a little bit. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, we just read all of those instructions in Leviticus, and this is how it's summarized in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain." So that's all we get, is the putting the sickle to the grain as the reference to this offering in Leviticus 23. There is only one other reference to it in the scriptures. It's in Joshua, I believe it's in chapter 5. We won't go there today. It's a very important reference for calculating when this is done during the week of the days of unleavened bread. And then further, the book of Ruth, while it doesn't mention the offering, it takes place during this time of the year. Otherwise, there's little else said about the significance of this offering until you get to the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't speak about it directly, but indirectly it reveals the massive significance of what was going on in this wave offering and the 50 days that followed, and then the second offering, the second wave offering at Pentecost. Before we get to looking at the command and the importance there is to recognize, there is some importance today that we should recognize, and maybe we already know that there's been much controversy about the morrow after the Sabbath. This controversy has been going on for 2,000 years as people have tried to calculate what is meant by that. You see, at the time of Christ, the Sadducees, who had temple authority, they were the religious authority, they counted the 50 starting with the Sunday after the Sabbath in the middle of the two holy days. The Pharisees, who had civil authority, they counted from the first day of unleavened bread. And as it is to this day, the Jewish faith, most of them, count from the first day of unleavened bread. We follow the Sadducees in counting from the Sabbath or the Sunday, after the Sabbath between the weeks. This year happens to be a year, there's 25% of the time, there is no Sabbath between the two holy days. So this year, we always go to the Sabbath. So the first day of unleavened bread is not only the weekly Sabbath, but it is the holy day, so therefore we count. We, like the Pharisees, will end up on Sivan 6 this year, the second month of the calendar, sixth day of the month. For the Pharisees and for the Jewish people, it always falls on Sivan 6, which begs the question, if it is always going to fall on Sivan 6, why didn't God just say, keep Pentecost on Sivan 6? He gives us the rest of the days that we're supposed to do it. Well, without getting into the nuances of the various arguments that are made in favor of counting from the first day or the first day of unleavened bread, there are many that are made. I think today you will see when we get done taking a look at this that without all the theological study, and Joshua is very important in that, to foot this back, you'll see that it's quite obvious that it was mirrored in the week that Jesus Christ was sacrificed. You know, if you have questions that are further about it, the church has written extensively over the years on calendar issues. You can go to the church's website. There are articles and white papers written on such. It's not my purpose today to get into them other than to recognize that there has been this debate since the time of Christ. For whatever reason, God did not inspire it to be solved by just putting it into the scripture. He left it to us to interpret. And I think today, I hope today, if I do this well, you'll see it's very clear. So let's take a look at how they reaped the omer. And we're going to follow the Pharisees and the Sadducees did it identically, but they did it on different days. So for the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple, the leading members of the Sanhedrin, were sent out into the field on Friday evening, and they would bind the grain in the field. They wouldn't cut it, they wouldn't uproot it, they would just go out and they would take 3 bushels of grain and they would tie them together in a stand in a field just outside of the temple. And they would cut it later. This is very significant when you think about what happened to Jesus Christ the week he was sacrificed. We know that the week Jesus Christ was sacrificed, the holy day was on a Thursday, and that Christ died on a Wednesday at around 3 p.m. It's really important to, as we parallel this wave offering and Jesus Christ's sacrifice, to support what we know, and it may be a while since you've done this here, so let's just take a look at John chapter 19 and rehearse how we know what days of the week things fell the week Jesus Christ was sacrificed. John 19, verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, I just have to segue here. I mean, isn't that just a horrible thing? Let's just go break their legs. Can you imagine the agony of these poor people? But it points out here that this was on the eve of the first day of unleavened bread that Jesus Christ hung on the stake there at Golgotha. Now let's go to Luke chapter 23 and we can determine what days of the week that was. Luke chapter 23, verses 54 through 56. Luke 23, verses 54 through 56. Picking up the story again on the day, the preparation day of the whole Sabbath, it says, "That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near." And we'll see here in a minute. I'm going to give you the days of the week, but we'll see how this foots back. This was Wednesday. "And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid." So we know this was when Jesus Christ was put into the tomb. We'll see here in a second that this is Wednesday evening. "Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils." Well, they couldn't do that because it was a holy day. So that had to follow the next day. The day after the holy day has to be the day that they're preparing these. They couldn't have bought them. They couldn't have done anything in Jerusalem on the holy day. It would have been forbidden. So that would be, you'll see here in a second, Friday, and here's how we know. "And they rested on the Sabbath," that would be the weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. So they had a preparation day for the holy day. They prepared the spices. Then they had to rest again for the Sabbath. So we have Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb on Saturday night right after sundown. So keep that in mind, and let's go back and look at the harvest of the omer. On the eve of the weekly Sabbath, the judges from the Sanhedrin sent out to the barley field men to bind the harvest. These leading men of the Sanhedrin bound up that standing barley in bundles, as I said earlier, and it was still attached to the ground. It's interesting. In the same way, Jesus Christ was bound and stood before the judges of the temple, Cephas, the high priest, and the national leader, Pontius Pilate. He did this a couple days before this barley was bound, but the parallels are very striking. Let's take a look at those in John 18, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Then the detachment of the troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Cephas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Cephas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That's an interesting line to contemplate all on its own, that one man should die for the people. So it was that both the barley and Jesus Christ were bound and selected for a needed sacrifice. The barley would remain this way, bound, its roots still in the earth, until sunset of the Sabbath, when the Sadducees would harvest it, right after the sun went down. The barley sheaf was harvested from the earth at the same time and on the very same day as Jesus Christ was resurrected or harvested from the grave. At the very moment that Jesus Christ comes out of the grave, this barley is cut in the field. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. This is on Saturday night when she went with the fragrances. And she wept, and she stooped down and looked inside the tomb and saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feast where the body of Jesus had laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, so she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabbi," that is, teacher. And Jesus said to her, this is an interesting line, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." We see here that Christ risen from the earth, but had not yet been accepted before the Father. He had not yet been waived, as we will see in this offering, which has to be waived and accepted. It is the same way that the grain, at the same time, on the same day, which had previously been bound to the earth, was harvested, but was not yet prepared to be waved before God. After the barley was harvested, it was brought to the temple. The priest had to prepare the barley grain, or the omer offering, wave offering. So it was that Jesus Christ had been prepared for his offering. It's interesting how they did it. They did not want one grain of the barley to be broken or cracked. So they would hang the grain upside down above a soft mat or blanket of some sort, and they would take to thrashing the stalks with sticks until the grain fell to the ground without being broken. In the same way, Jesus Christ's body was thrashed and beaten, but not one bone was broken or cracked. After the barley was removed from the stalks, it was then roasted in fire. It was ground and pulverized in a grist mill, and it passed through 13 separate sieves until it was so fine that the high priest could stick his hand into the flour and lift it out, and not one grain of flour would cling to his hand. Not one ounce, one little piece of flour. His hand would come out perfectly dry. It's interesting, you know, when you read how they do it, and it says the flour is not to cling to your hand. And I thought it was interesting that Christ said to Mary, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet been waved." It would have made Christ unclean. In the same way, Christ had been prepared, as I said, and just as his first fruits of the barley grain was fully prepared to be the omer offering for the early grain harvest. It's interesting, while they were waving this offering, I threw this note in here because I found it so interesting when I was studying the subject. The Levitical choir, you don't really think about that very often, but they had a Levitical choir. I heard you have a choir here. They would sing on the holy days. And when this offering was being waved, they sang Psalm 30. And Psalm 30 starts with, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." And the psalm goes on. It's a very meaningful psalm when you think about Jesus Christ being resurrected and waved before the Father. Accompanying the wave offering of the barley, God commanded three other offerings that are very significant. Let's take a look at those. Leviticus chapter 23. You know, it's funny, at home, if I had to just flip my Bible to Leviticus 23, it'd take me 5 minutes. But somehow when I get up to speak, I can go right to the scripture, and then you hear, I don't give everybody enough time to turn there. But Leviticus 23, verse 11 through 13. Verse 11 tells us about the wave offering. He shall wave a sheath before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. That's on this Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 12, we have a burnt offering. And you shall offer on that day when you have a wave, when you wave the sheaf, a lamb of the first year without a blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied the five offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 through 5. They're fascinating to contemplate. The burnt offering is number one. I don't think it's by mistake the way they are ordered in Leviticus. The burnt offering was seen as a general offering for the sinfulness of Israel. It is not seen as a sin offering. There's a separate offering for that. And the burnt offering is always 100% consumed, except for the flesh of the animal. The flesh of the animal is given to the priest, and it's said when you research it as his pay. But I don't think that's so, because there is something else that always accompanies the burnt offering, which we'll get to in a minute. But let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 29. It is, with the burnt offering, it's a very fascinating offering. The offerer has to slaughter the animal. The priest doesn't do it. So if you were to bring a burnt offering to the temple in those days, you would bring the burnt offering to the door of the temple. The priest would accept it, inspect it, and accept it. And it was your job to cut the animal up, remove the skin, and hand the bowl of blood of the animal and the pieces, parts of the animal, to the priest. The priest would pour out the blood at the altar to be accepted by God the Father, and the rest of the animal would be burned 100% on the altar. You know, it is the offerer who has the blood of the sacrifice on his hands and on his clothes. I don't think the significance of that can be lost on us as we understand what that means. It is the sins of mankind that Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed. John 1, verse 29, I think it's very interesting what John the Baptist says here. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away not the sins, plural, but the sin of the world. In total, it took this one sacrifice, now there are sacrifices for sinfulness, individual sinfulness, but this burnt offering represents the need for total atonement for the world. So we have this burnt offering as the first thing that happens before the wave offering. There is a general atoning for the sin. It is followed by a grain and then a drink offering in verse 13. It says here back in Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 13, it says, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord as a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine of 1/4 a hin. Now, we know that Jesus Christ's flesh is represented by unleavened bread. The bread that is offered with a burnt offering is always to be unleavened. It always accompanies it. And that's why I don't think the removal of the flesh of the animal, God is going to represent Jesus Christ's flesh, God the Father, in this grain offering that is baked unleavened that is offered with this. We know that the drink offering represents the blood that is shed for our remission of our sins by Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you read in Leviticus, I can't recall the exact verse, it's in Leviticus chapter 2, but when it talks about this drink offering and this grain offering, only a memorial portion is burned with the burnt offering. The rest is to be consumed by the priest, and it is to be considered most holy. If you think about us, we are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We are to consume, and we are represented in Passover, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ as a mark of this covenant. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It talks always, when it talks about burnt offerings, that they are a sweet aroma to God. It's interesting to consider what they pictured, the death of his son, and how his love for us is this sweet aroma. To have us come into the family, it's really quite remarkable. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Where do I have that? There it is. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul, obviously, as a Pharisee, understood these principles, and after the death of Jesus Christ could see their true application rather than the application happening at the temple where they were just going through the laws that they were given. Contemplate the process of the sacrifice where the grain offering and the drink offering represent the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus Christ's body being consumed on the altar, and we have his flesh and blood being represented in this bread and wine. This offering was fulfilled in 31 AD once and for all of mankind. Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. It says, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Once this was completed, Jesus rose to heaven and was accepted by the Father. We see that laid out here in the same book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, 12 and 4 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Father has accepted the waving of this offering through Jesus Christ. The physical representation of it is no longer needed. It was placed there, if you think about it, for our benefit. God the Father had these Levites do this for hundreds and hundreds of years. They had no idea what they were doing and what it actually represented. It is there for us to look back at to see the involvement in the hand of God the Father and Jesus Christ in laying out so there is no excuse for us that have been given God's Holy Spirit what these things represent. As we see the offering was mirroring, the physical events that were taking place at the temple by the Sadducees, not on Friday. Had the Pharisees been right, why would God have them wave the wave sheaf offering on Friday? That's of the week Jesus Christ died, it would have been done on a Friday. On the week Jesus Christ died, the Sadducees would have been doing this early on Sunday, the very time that Jesus Christ rose to heaven. Is that a coincidence, or is that by divine design? 1,400 years before, God calls things as they are, and this was done, so there is no argument. There, in my opinion, and I know in the church's opinion, there is no argument about this, and it can certainly be supported in other ways. But this, completing of this wave offering there on that Sunday with the Sadducees, leads us to the 50 days that we are to count, these remarkable 50 days that fall between these two offerings. On day 1 and day 50, we have the bookends of these two offerings. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16. Leviticus 23. Verses 15 through 16, and it says again, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Again, you don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Backs this up, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself and begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the harvest. There is much speculation as to why it is that God has us count 50 days and what it possibly represents. I'll share a few of them. There's speculation, but it is interesting to see some of the thoughts. In biblical numerology, the number 50 represents completion. Or completeness. As an example, a priest's service was to be done, I'm sure the ministry today would love this, when they turn 50 years old. They could retire and be done. Well, I would like to retire at 50, you know, so it would be a great thing. So it represents the completion of God's plan. And when you think about Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, while there are the fall holy days, they really deal with the restoration of things. This solidifies the plan of God. It is in motion in these 50 days. Some say it's akin to a bride's countdown to her wedding day. Now, Kate wouldn't know anything about this, but some brides, because she's marrying Mitchell, she's probably not as excited, but some brides find a good husband, and they get really excited, and they look forward to their wedding day, and they even have these countdown clocks now. When our other son got married, they had a countdown. I don't know if you guys have one. I should know, because I probably should have been on a web page. But anyhow, it counts down the days to your wedding. It's with this great anticipation that Christ is going to marry the church, which we know is going to happen. We know that the day of Pentecost represents the foundation of the church, the beginning of the church. So it's this countdown to a wedding day. Some say the 7 weeks are representative of the 7,000 years allotted to man. 6,000, of course, under the rule of Satan. And when Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom, we'll have 1,000 years of mankind under Jesus Christ's rule. Pentecost, at the conclusion of these 7 years, or 7,000 weeks, seven weeks, representing the completing of the plan of the family of God. Others speculate that these 50 days are represented by the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee, the 50th year Jubilee, in which all debts are forgiven and restoration is made, returning and resetting all things to the right and rightful owner. And you can certainly see that in this plan. The Jewish people have a very interesting tradition. They believe that the 50 days are representative of 50 days from the Exodus from Egypt to their arrival at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. By tradition, they teach that the giving of the law was given on Pentecost. I wouldn't argue it, you just can't really support it from the scripture. So they believe that they teach that it was 50 days, and they count those 50 days to Pentecost for that reason. They have a very interesting tradition that I'll read, I found, that I thought was very interesting. After the evening prayers, every night during the first 49 days, they recite a blessing. And it says, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to count the Omer." After this is said, the formal counting is followed by, after this is said, they count it. So they say, today is the 28th day of the Omer. And then afterwards, they read Psalm 67. If you want to turn there, we'll read that. Psalm 67. It's interesting why they read Psalm 67. First of all, it's a very fitting psalm, which we'll see. But Psalm 67 is made up of exactly 49 Hebrew words. So that's why they read Psalm 67. And when you read it, you'll see it has a very appropriate harvest motif, and it's spiritually, of course, because it's speaking of God's salvation being made over the entire earth. Psalm 67 says, "God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine on us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." So they read that every night for 49 nights, because it is made up of 49 Hebrew words. And knowing the true meaning of this time of the year, it is a very appropriate thing. I don't think it's by accident that they do that. What we do know beyond these theories about the 50 days is what happened in 31 AD. It was in 31 AD that the first 40 days of the 50, Jesus Christ taught his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ began his ministry with a period of 40 days of fasting, which was a trial he endured to prepare himself for what was to come, the duty that he had to do. Likewise, after his role was completed, he spent the same period of days and time teaching his disciples and preparing them for their role. Biblical numerology tells us, if you follow those type things, that the number 40 in the Bible generally symbolizes a period of testing or trial. There is no question that while I'm sure they were joyous to have Jesus Christ with them those 40 days, they knew that he would be leaving them and that they would have a job to do. They were being prepared, and it was no doubt trying for them for those 40 days. They would then spend the last 10 days on their own waiting for the day of Pentecost to come. It's interesting to consider the number 10, which symbolizes completeness of a cycle. So there we have the only thing we really know about the 50 days. Perhaps some of these thoughts people have merit. They are interesting to consider. What we know is prior to its fulfillment, the wave sheaf offering, its true meaning was not known by those who were looking at it. And so I believe it is with these 50 days. It will be sometime in the future that God will reveal to us why he chose this number 50. What we know is they are significant because they bridge the two great offerings that represent the salvation of all mankind. Whatever the intent of the count is, it is clear by the command to do it. It has embedded in it the implied responsibility to pay attention. If the Pharisees were correct, why would we need to pay attention? It's going to be on C-Van 6 anyhow. All we have to do is mark it on our calendar. We've got it marked down. No, God wants us to pay attention. He wants us to count with anticipation to the fulfillment of those days, as I mentioned before, as a bride prepares for her wedding day. The end of those 50 days, the 50th day, is the day of Pentecost. Brethren, the day of Pentecost is our day, a day which represents our adoption into the family of God. Like a little child in an orphanage, it's the magical day we become part of a family. We get to go home with God the Father and Jesus Christ, so to speak. This adoption into the family is likewise memorialized with another wave offering on Pentecost, in which the priests this time wave leavened bread, picturing us. Let's take a look at that. Leviticus chapter 23 again. Leviticus chapter 23, and this time verse 15. It says, you shall count for yourselves, we read this, but we'll rehearse it again. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So as I said, we have vetted that out already. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an emph. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. This leavened bread obviously represents us. It can't represent Jesus Christ because we know what leavening represents spiritually speaking. Verse 18, and you shall offer with this bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, and their grain offering and their drink offering, with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of a goat as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice, as a peace offering. Here we see a very similar offering to one that was commanded that they were to do every day of all 7 days of the days of unleavened bread. With one exception, there's a peace offering on the end of this offering. But otherwise, this is identical to an offering that they did on the first day of unleavened bread all the way to the seventh day that God commanded every day. We know that the burnt offering, and we've rehearsed, represents Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, which was given unconditionally before we even knew we needed it. The grain offering, which was unleavened here in with the burnt that accompanied the burnt offering, represents Jesus Christ's flesh, which was given for us and for all mankind. The drink offering, likewise, is blood, which was shed for us. Then the sin offering, which is added here, represents our atonement individually for our own sins and our need to repent. So the first three represent what Jesus Christ did for us. Now we have this sin offering, which has to represent our need to change in our lives here on this day on Pentecost. And that is followed by a peace offering. With a peace offering, it is really considered having a meal with God. Because in the peace offering, when it was offered, you ate part of the peace offering. Part of it was given to God the Father on the altar, and the rest of it was consumed with the offerer and the priest there at the temple. Picking this back up in verse 20, it says, "The priest shall wave them," that is the lambs of the peace offering, "with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So here we see two loaves and a lamb being waved together, two lambs being waved together before God, representing the joining of Jesus Christ and the church through his Holy Spirit, which would come on the day of Pentecost. These are waved, and when they're waved, they wave them from the east to the west, to the north, and to the south. They make all four compass points at the temple, and they wave them before God. This concludes the part of the scripture here referring to the offering. But what's interesting is verse 22. Verse 22 is this almost an inset verse at first. When I first read it, I thought it was peculiar because you go from this offering, which ends in verse 21, onto the Day of Trumpets. So we go from the Holy Days, and inset is this one verse. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather the gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." It's a great command, just seems odd positioning at first when you read it. But it has a remarkable parallel with what Jesus Christ last taught the disciples before he was sacrificed. Turn with me to John 13. And if you think about these holy days here in Leviticus and how they're being laid out and what they truly represent, God is telling them to show love to the poor. John 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We now need to be like Jesus Christ. We have been waved before the Father with him, represented in these leavened loaves and this lamb being waved before God. We are to have love for one another and for all of mankind. I think the parallel between this oddly positioned verse, verse 22, speaks to that. God is telling us something there about what he wants our behavior to be. We are to mirror Jesus Christ. In a way, we have been married to him in this, represented in this waving. Just like with the wave offering 50 days prior on that Sunday of the week of unleavened bread, in the same way, this offering, when it is waved at this time on the Temple Mount, Christ and the church are being represented in the wave offering. So it is that the Holy Spirit, at the same time on the same day, descended on the brethren in Jerusalem. Let's take a look at that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're familiar with this, and I'm sure we'll be rehearsing it more as we get closer to Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," that is in the morning, because of course the day starts at sundown, "they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were able to speak foreign languages to one another. Christ and the church were now one through the power of the Holy Spirit, just as was symbolized as the lamb and the leavened bread being waved before God. Christ's sacrifice had been accepted on that first sacrifice during the days of unleavened bread, and now the Holy Spirit had descended on those that God had called out, just like it has on us through our baptism, and we are one with God the Father and Jesus Christ through the waving of that offering, through the Holy Spirit. It is quite remarkable, I hope you will agree. These 50 days we are now in, are a memorial to the 50 days in 31 AD, which changed the world forever. The world does not know it, but we know it, and they also will know it in the days to come when God reveals it to them. We're here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 17. I think it's very interesting. Peter's first sermon, Holy Spirit falls on him. What's the first thing he says? And it shall come to pass, this is verse 17, chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just on those that were in Jerusalem, not just on us, but all flesh are going to have this same opportunity. And the truth will be revealed to them. It goes on to say, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions. I know Mitchell sees visions of loveliness, and rightly so. And your old men shall dream dreams. Let's be sure to keep in mind these days with the excitement of that child in an orphan, readying for a day of adoption as we count down the days to the family of God, as we look forward to Pentecost and the anniversary of that day when we were adopted into the family of God. In closing, I'd like to take apart a quote that Winston Churchill was most famous, one of his most famous quotes, he has quite a few, and restructure it to the meaning of these 50 days. And the way I wrote it is as such: brethren, this is not the beginning, nor is this the end. No, the fulfillment of these 50 days in 31 AD, which we count by the command of God Almighty as a memorial, represent the beginning of the end of Satan's rule. Now that is worth counting down.